Thank you for joining me for today's webcast, Ram Radio, the webcast, in the Lucy Coleman studio in Los Angeles, California, Pastor John Coleman, Reformation Apologetic Ministry, which is the biblical alternative, on this Friday, the 15th of March, 2013. The webcast. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone that asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence." Thank you for joining me for the webcast today. You see, we're still living in a world of professing Christians. Oh, I run into them all the time. They're always trying to correct me. Most of the time, the younger Christians are saying, "Yeah, but what about this? But what about that?" Each of us have to classify ourselves as those who are justified in righteousness by our position in Christ. And it's done by using a divine absolutism. I know that's contrary to modern thought today. And this divine absolutism must be affirmed by the standard, God's Word, the Bible alone, not Pastor John's opinion, nor the opinion of any other person, not an evangelical, not a Calvinist, or an amillennialist, not a Catholic, or a non-Catholic. No, by the Word of God alone. Into the Word Apologetics, this African-American apologetic ministry, me, that is, must look to God's Word as the highest standard which directs my life. I can't do what I want to do outside the auspices of what the Scripture says. If I do that, I am wrong. I can't attempt to minister to you unless I first allow the Word to minister to me. Therefore, it brings me to the subject matter today. What did it, that is, the Bible, the Word of God, imply to the first century readers when they received a letter, let's say from the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Peter, from any other writer of the New Testament? What did the word mean to the Old Testament adherents of the Bible? I have a great book in my library. It's called Major Bible Themes, and it was written by a great theologue, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. That's C-H-A-F-E-R. If you want to look it up. And I'll be quoting to you in this Bible study from a book that was written when I was 1 year old in 1945. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was president of Dallas Theological Seminary at that time. As a matter of fact, professor of systematic biblical theology. And Moody Press printed this book way back in 1945. So I think that you'll enjoy it. Thank you for joining me for today's webcast. What did it mean to the first century readers? That's what we want to take care of in this setting today. And I'm glad that you can join me as we investigate these very important questions here. And I think that they're very important questions because most people don't ask those questions. They don't want to know the answers to the questions. Well, the Bible, the book that we Christians really believe in, rightly assumes to be God's message to man. The book of the world assumes that it is more than man's message to his fellow man. But the Bible therefore deals with, Schaeffer says, with things eternal, infinite, and otherwise unknowable as freely as any other book does. In favoring the Scriptures, in forming the Scriptures, it is true that God employed men as writers, human writers, though many have understood, but they really don't understand that it was partly man's contribution to writing it because he was the instrument that was writing down the words to other people in the first century that read these words. Now, there's general theories about the Bible being written, and one of the theories that we believe as believers is that the Bible is an inspired book, inspired by God. In other words, these men wrote these things down, and as these men wrote these things down, they were writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us about that in the Scriptures when he says, old men of old wrote as they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we understand that the things that these men wrote were not their words. No, not exactly, not at all. But they were the words of God. They wrote as they were influenced to write by the Holy Spirit. We see that. And it's not a point whether we believe it or not. The point is well taken that that the Bible has to be an inspired book. It has to be an inspired book because that's the only thing that the true Christian is governed by. He is governed by the Word of God, not by the word of a pastor, not by the word of a ministry, not even by an apologetic ministry like Into the Word. That doesn't govern your life. I would hope that if you came to this website, that you came here to gain some type of insight about God's Word, but not to listen to John Coleman, not to say, well, John teaches this, so I believe it. Let me give you a classic example. I have one of my students of theology call me today. And when he called me today, he asked me a question because he was under a general presumption. And it was a presumption that presumed that I've always been a kind of a gutsy, in-your-face kind of a guy, slam-dunking you with the answer. I had to correct him. I said that was not the John Coleman that was before John became a Christian. I told him I was shy, timid. I was totally unsure of myself sexually. This is all before I became a Christian. I was totally confused, messed up like any other depraved creature of humanity. I was timid, shy, introverted. I was not an extrovert. I was not a public speaker. I was nowhere near that. Don't get me near a microphone. I wouldn't know what to say if I was standing in front of it. That's what I was before I started reading the Bible and before Christ came to me and sought me out. You see, I never sought Christ out. He sought me out. I was a sinner, all defiled. And so I remember the date when I first heard Christ's voice speaking with me, taking me out of the mucky mire of the mess of the life that I was in prior to me becoming a Christian. And I had to correct this Bible student and tell him, no, I wasn't like that at all. I wasn't the guy that figured that he knew. I had to go to an inspired book, a book that would challenge me, to look at me very deeply. What am I saying? What am I doing? What am I believing? What are my intentions? And I think that good these days, because now, since I'm retired from pastoring a church and means of income that I make is through teaching introductory level philosophy classes in a junior college in Los Angeles, well, I have a different type of audience. And I'm just appealing to some things that I read in a book and give it to them. But I appear to be more sure of myself because of what Christ did in my life way back in 1967. He opened my mind, gave me the confidence to speak with that confidence and to know exactly where that kind of confidence leaves me. Now, Christ has a testimony about the Word of God, the Old Testament, if you will, because there was no New Testament when Christ was giving these statements. And I'd like you to listen to what Schaeffer has to say. And I'm quoting, "Beyond its own claims, the Old Testament was declared by Christ to be the inspired Word of God. When he spoke, none of the New Testament had been written. Therefore, he could have referred only to the Old Testament. When you go to John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, 'Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.'" Now, what word was he talking about? The first century here, when they heard Christ quote this, they had to know what word it was. It wasn't the Bible, the word that we read. And so if you say, well, Christ said that if you read the Bible, his New Testament word is truth. He could not have been talking about that. What did the hearer in the first century understand him to mean when he uttered those words. Likewise, the New Testament was written according to his provision and promise. He said that he would leave a revelation and that it would be completed after his departure. Well, you're saying, show me where that is, Pastor John. Indeed, I will. Go to John chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 12. Jesus put it this way. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then look what he said in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, I have a couple of questions about these verses right here. Because when you go back at verse 12 and start to read it, Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you. Stop right there. Who was he talking to? Was he talking to you and I today? A group of first century believers some 2,000 years ago. He could not have been speaking to us, though we can take the practical application of verse 12 and apply it to us as we read the scriptures and investigate it from an historical, linguistical, geographical kind of a context, if you understand what I mean. But everything that is spoken in the scriptures, even though it's for our learning and understanding, we must learn and understand what it is saying within the context in which it was written. Are you understanding me? Are you feeling me? In other words, we've got to carry the meaning of that text over from the time that it was given. And then we must correlate in our minds why that text was spoken to the person in the first century in the first place. Now, that's very, very important. This revelation was committed to certain men. Certain men have always been chosen to look at this situation and to put forth some kind of example. When you go to John chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus also speaks and he says, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Was he talking about you? Was he talking about you testifying, saying something because you've been with Jesus from the beginning? Well, first of all, from the beginning of what? See what I'm talking about? Keep that text within the context. What did it mean to the first century reader? What did it mean to the second century reader? What did it mean to the Christian that lived some 300 or 400 years that read the transcript? It was a scroll rolled up, buried. The common man didn't read it. Most people were illiterate when this was written down. And so we must answer that question. Will you attempt to answer it for me? John chapter 15, verse 27. Turn to it in your Bible. And you will testify also. Is this Jesus telling you that you're going to be his witness? No. Who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Because you've been with me from the beginning. The beginning of what? What have you been with Jesus from the beginning? I haven't been with him from the beginning. So I ask questions about the text that I'm reading. What did it mean to the people that he wrote it to? And if he meant it to the people that he wrote it to, he wasn't writing that to me. Now, I can take this as an historical content, and I can read it in that form, but I am not to make a doctrinal understanding saying that Jesus has spoken to me. Are you following me thus far? Because if you're not, you will be confused. Go with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you will. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus speaks again, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, here's a verse that kind of like brings us closer into context, because as you analyze the verse, he says, but when you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, let's stop right there. Who is he talking to? Was he talking to you and I? Yes, he was. Was he talking to the people in the first century? Yes, he was. Was he talking with some people in the centuries after we die? Yes, he was. Why? Because we have to read the rest of the verse. Look what it says. But you, when you receive power, that's attributable to any believer in any age, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, because as the Holy Spirit came upon them in the first century, he will come upon us in the 21st century and in the 31st century. Then look at this. And you shall be my witnesses. That's after the Holy Spirit comes in your life. That's why if you don't know when you were born again, you don't know when you became a Christian, how can you be his witness? You see what I'm talking about? If you have no knowledge of that, if there is no starting point, then there will not be a continuation. I mean, Christianity is easy when you do it in the correct way. All right? I'm keeping my throat clear because the more I teach, I get stuffed throat sometimes. And then he says, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. I've never been there. Judea. I've never been there. In Samaria. I've never been there. And even to the remotest part of the earth, I've been there. I'm in Los Angeles. I'm witnessing to you wherever you are. So this verse applies to me. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? Every verse doesn't apply to me, though it is God's word, and I am to understand it within the context in which it was given. And I am not to arbitrarily make a statement about that text of Scripture unless I do the linguistic, geographical, historical insight towards that text and give it its correct meaning. Secondary fact is that the Bible was not written in English for Americans. We know that. It wasn't written in French for Europeans. No, it was not. Not at all. Now, I want to give you another example. Go to Matthew chapter 28. We're very familiar with this chapter, and I want you to look at verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, who is he speaking to? He was speaking to the ones in the first century. All right. He was telling them what their roles would be. Was he also speaking to us? The answer is yes, because that is what we're to do. Did that mean that we were supposed to get on wooden ships and go to foreign lands and force our religion down someone's throat? Did it mean that we were supposed to take poisonous fleas from Europe and take disease to the Polynesian islands as Christians and share our faith and our diseases with these innocent people, all for the sake of sharing with them the good news? No, doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that we were to talk about them and call them all kinds of names because they did not know what we had discovered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about God and shove it down their throats? I dare say not. That is not what that means. All right, let me give you another one, and I hope that you're copying these scriptures down and taking note of what I'm saying and following along with where I'm going. I want you to go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Another clear voice of Jesus. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, do you know who God the Father is and who Jesus is? Yes. Did they know exactly from the knowledge that we have to obtain that information? No, they did not. No. They were listening to his words because, you know what he did? Look at verse 23. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say unto you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now, let me add this part of the verse. This isn't in the Bible. This is John Coleman talking. And wish that they could exegete the way that we could or can today, and take that thought deeper into reality than we ever have. Do you understand? Are you following along? See, I'm not trying to make theology difficult for you. I'm trying to make it very easy. Don't take a Bible verse and twist the meaning of that verse. I've got to share something with you. I'm not going to give you names and any particulars like that, but I was working in my office yesterday, and there were a couple of students that were in the office. We were taking care of a little business there. And afterwards, I was asked by one student who's a professing Christian, did I believe in miracles? And I quickly answered, well, of course I do. And he said, and what miracle? And so I said, oh, well, so I just kind of mentioned, just brushing on the fact that my wife was gravely ill, and the doctor had refused to do a double bypass on her, and I had gone to God and asked God to make the doctor do what the doctor had to do. You know, I was saying to God in my private prayer life to force the doctor's hand. Do whatever you have to do to cause him to work on my wife and so that she would be alive for a number of more years for my daughters. It wasn't for me. It was for my daughters because they needed a mother. They had to finish school, and it was important that Lucy played that dynamic role in their lives. And of course, God did. Well, this student goes on and tries to share a miracle with me. First of all, I told him I did not want to hear it because I know what evangelicals do. They start talking without thinking about what they're saying. And there was another student in the office who did not happen to be a Christian, who happened to be a Muslim, knows that I'm a Christian pastor, but we were in the office taking care of schoolwork. And that's why I told the evangelical, I don't want to hear about your miracle. And I told him the reason that I don't listen to miracle spoken from evangelicals because most of them are twisted. And so he kind of like accused me of not wanting to give him fair time because he listened to what I said. And so I said, man, you asked me. I'm not asking to hear about your miracle. So while I was working on my laptop, I said, I'm not ignoring you. Go ahead, but I'm not interested, but go ahead. He went on to tell me about his miracle. And while he was doing that, he said that there was someone that he knew that was very close to him, two people, I'll just put it that way. And one of the persons needed him to come and see them in the hospital. And this person didn't come to see them in the hospital. And he implied that God killed this person because he didn't come to see this other person in the hospital. Well, it didn't shock me. I looked at him like he was nuts. And then I told him, I told you that's why I don't listen to evangelicals' miracles. Because most people are ignorant of what the Bible teaches. First of all, God would never kill another person because you wouldn't go and see another person in the hospital. It doesn't make any sense. But when the person said that and I knew where he was headed, I was becoming more and more frustrated because the person doesn't understand the way that God works. You can have a Bible right in front of you, but that does not necessarily imply that you understand what the heck you're looking at. Now, Jesus gave the words of the Bible authority as his own. In Matthew chapter 10, let's go there. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, we can see that. He says, whosoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now, I have a question. Wait a minute. Let me read verse 15 first. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Does that mean that if you think, listen to my question now. Because, see, some of you are ready to jump the broom already, and it's not time for you to go down that path. Do you think that if you do not have the correct interpretation of God's word, the simplification of biblical exegesis and to impart that knowledge to another living human being, that God is going to automatically make what you say as true as Bible because you say you love Jesus, I got the answer for you. Hades, no. If you don't know the correct interpretation of that script, you need to keep your mouth shut. Isn't it somewhere in the book of James where he said, and let not many of you become teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment? And so we see that plainly pointed out to us that we ought not to be that averse in doing those kinds of things. A stricter judgment. In other words, God is going to hold us accountable for what we say and do. Oh my goodness. You know, I also read in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit amongst his creatures. You aren't going to be the first fruit amongst his creatures if you're giving the wrong implication of the word of God with the right motives. You see what I'm talking about? Your motives can be pristine. Your motives can be right. You can think you're right. One of my students called and he was asking me about the fact of T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is now a Trinitarian, and he rejects oneness, the modalist Pentecostalism, what he used to teach fluently, and just like Noel Jones and Clarence McClendon and all the ignorant people that have never studied God's word and looked deeper. I understand from my students that Noel Jones has changed his view, and so has T.D. Jakes. And so my student was asking me a question, and he was saying, why should we believe T.D. Jakes? And I asked my students, why not? Why not believe him? If he affirms the Trinity, why don't you accept him? Yeah, but did he really become a Christian, or is he still a crook? Did he give all the money back? Hold it. All right, while he was teaching that, he was teaching falsely. What were his intentions when he taught it? He thought that he was teaching the word of God correctly. That would be like if I were teaching something incorrect for years, and some scholar or less than a scholar pointed it out to me, and I would slow down and look at that situation and said, you know, I never looked at that closely. Probably someone got to touchdown, TD if you will, and shared with him that he was wrong and it was improper for him to teach that to the church, and possibly shared him the detriment of misleading a child of God down the primrose lane instead of on the king's highway. Now, if he changed his view so much to the extent that he no longer believed in that, then he is a believer indeed. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I mentioned to a student of mine, you are not to judge him. I said, if there's anything we're to find out, how did he come to this knowledge? And what did this knowledge do to him? Does that mean that everything that he taught before was bogus? Does that mean that every dollar that he earned was a bogus earning, that he has to give it all up and become a poor pauper to prove himself to be a... No. Not unless he's read something in the Bible that's ordained for him to do that in his life. But to please a lone individual Christian like my student or me would be obnoxious and oblivious for him to do that. Number one, he doesn't owe me anything, because he doesn't have to stand before me to give an account of anything done or said in his body, whether right or wrong. So you see the way that goes? All right, let me give you another scripture. Go to Luke, I believe it's chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, let's exegete the text within its proper context. Jesus was talking to whom? He was talking to his first century disciples. The one who listens to you, first century disciple, listens to me. If you're a 21st century disciple, if anyone, because I am a 21st century discipler, and if you are a disciple that are listening to me, then this verse is applicable for you. And the one who rejects you rejects me. Just like in the first century, if they reject what I say, and I'm telling you the truth, it's just like they rejected God. Look, a lot of people have been contacting me about the MacArthur thing, right? Well, I don't remember when I became a Christian either. I said, well, you better come to some realization. Because I'm going to tell you, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some recalling of some recollection of what he told you when he first appeared to you. And I know what he's going to say to me. What did I tell you to do? This is why I was working in this office all day. It's about 3:25 in the afternoon now. I didn't know that it was this late on a Friday afternoon. I've been working in the house, cleaning up, doing all that. Then it dawned upon my silly mind, have you done a webcast lately? Because, I mean, with these four classes now that I have, and we want to be in prayer for one of the professors I had to take over his class. Stricken and had to go to the hospital. And so I have a full load of teaching this semester, and it's a lot of work. But you know what God put on my heart? Boy, you better get your behind in that office and do a webcast. You see what I'm talking about? I'm obligated to God. God's going to question me. What is it that I told you to do? He's not going to tell me to look at some other preacher and to look at his ministry. He's not going to tell me to try to clone somebody else and become with somebody. What are you doing for Jesus Christ right now? Now, there's two important passages, all right? And I'd like to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I want you to go there because this is one of the very important passages that defines what's happening here. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. How many times, how often have we heard that verse quoted? Well, the word, which is here translated inspiration, is used only once in the New Testament. It means God breathed. And according to this verse, this divine element extends to all of the scriptures that we have in all 66 books of the Bible. Now, whether you believe that or not, I'm not concerned about it. I just say it. I lay it up there. I give it to you. It's in plain. Hey, there it is. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I quoted a verse prior. And now to give you the correct rendering of that was 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now the phrase moved by the Holy Spirit is a vital element in this revelational aspect, and its literal meaning is that the writers were born alone or carried alone by the Spirit of God as they spoke what they knew to be the words of God given to men to take into their hearts, such as the Bible's own claim of inspiration. Now, let's have some qualifications that we have to consider here, since we've been talking a little over 30 minutes. Inspiration provides that the exact divine message be given. The exact divine message, not your message, not your opinion, not your foolishness. Well, I must have always been a good boy, and my family raised me right, and so stop it. That is not what the Bible says. What did it mean to the first century here? Not what it mean to you, not your feelings, especially after if you've used Christianity and you've gotten rich behind it. You know, a lot of people say, well, John, you're just jealous because that man Dr. MacArthur worked hard, and that's just God blessing him for his hard work. Oh, stop it. I don't see Paul getting rich off the word of God. I see Paul losing his head. I see Peter sawed in a log in two. I see Stephen getting his brains beat out for telling the truth. But what is this? In 20 and 21st century Christianity, our famous preachers are no longer suffering, but just pouncing in with prosperity? No. If it is Satan's lie, it is presented as a lie. For inspiration does not change the lie into truth. And the truth is that if you're a Christian and if you share this message, your life will have a track record of suffering, of being a martyr. Unfortunately, today, popular Christianity's track record is big churches, big halls, big bank accounts, prosperity, and all of that. And that is a lie. That is not the truth. If it is history, it is true to the facts. If it is prophecy, it indicates precisely what will come to pass. So therefore, we understand, my friends, that inspiration aims at inspired writings and not at inspired men. See, it's not the men. They just newly elected a new Catholic Pope. Big deal. I asked my students in the classroom, what can that man do for any other man? Quiet is kept. Nothing. The very infallible scriptures themselves records the sins and failures of the human authors. That's why I don't put any trust in a human being today, even in this 21st century. I don't care how many novels, how many books, how many seminars he's taught, how many sermons, how many classes he's instructed. I don't trust any man, any of them. Since we depend upon the Bible alone for the knowledge of the most vital facts of our existence as human beings, there is every reason to contend for the divine accuracy of God's word and to the, my God, and to be grateful that it is God breathed and not John Coleman breathed. Do you get it? Now, I don't mind people respecting me and loving me and showing that. As a matter of fact, I recently cut off personal friendships with some friends that I've had for years because they showed me that they don't respect me. And I came to realize this late in life, that even as a believer, I don't have to be around people that don't respect me at all. As a matter of fact, I stay away from them. Because brother and sister, if you don't respect me, hell, do me a favor and get out of my life. And see, because God didn't tell me to stay there and take no bull crap from ignorant people. And let me share this with some of you nice believers out there. As casting your pearl before some swines, you don't have to do that. You're not commanded to do that. But there's one thing that you are commanded to do, and that is to give acquiescence to the infallible word of God. That's what you're to do. So we're to ask some questions as we bring this webcast to a close. Wherein does the Bible assume to be God's message to man? All throughout it. Next question, what does the doctrine of inspiration contend? That the scriptures are true and all men are liars. Now, define what partial theory of inspiration is. Well, we didn't get into that. Maybe I'll get into that the next time. Can you state the meaning of the word inspiration as used in 2 Timothy 2:16? Do you remember what I said it was? Can you indicate the effect of inspiration on the recorded words of God, on Satan, to men, on history, to prophecy? We did speak about that. And lastly, does inspiration aim at inspired men or inspired writings? You see, and that's the key here, because in the 21st century, we got this mess all twisted up, and we're looking at the men. I believe in Dr. Duguid. Yeah, you're somebody else's clone. I am a clone of God's word. God's word is what I follow, the word alone. You see, my friends, we must become like the preacher of old. The good Catholic monk, Dr. Martin Luther. Because Dr. Martin Luther said, when they asked him to recant his words, he says, hey, listen, I cannot recant the words, for my soul is captured and held hostage by the word of God. Well, that's where I'm coming from. And it's easy for you to quote Luther, but it's another thing when you're a man follower instead of a God follower, and you haven't looked at what God's word said by what it means, and you want to carry that on. Now, next time, and I think that there is going to be a next time, because I kind of like Schaefer's text here. It's really speaking to me loud and clear. I'm going to talk about the Bible and its subject and its purpose. And I'm going to start off just with a couple of sentences, and so that you know where I'm coming from. It says, revelation from God is reasonable. In the presence of the fact of the material universe, a belief in a sufficient creator is demanded of all rational beings. In other words, if you're a thinking thing, as René Descartes, the French philosopher, says, I think, therefore I am, well, then you know that the word of God is for rational thinking people. And having recognized the creator and man as the consummation of that creation, it is very reasonable to expect that the creator will communicate with the creature. See, he speaks to us. Now, wait a minute, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that he speaks to you through me. No. This is only a temporary advantage. I want you to get into the habit of letting God speak to you personally. Because if you get into the habit of coming to my website and listening to Pastor John, wait a minute, check this out, to see if he's still standing on the word of God and the truth of God and the essence of God, you're out of your mind. Once God spoke to me in August of 1967, I'm going to do exactly what he told me to do. My brain is very quick. My mind is very sharp. My intention is very single, bold purpose to tell you the truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. Because God will reveal his purpose and his will when he speaks to you. God, the creator, has done this, having revealed himself in various ways. And when we begin next time, we're going to talk about the ways that he has revealed has been through nature and in Christ and in the written word. And then we're going to go deeper than that, and we're going to take you into the purpose of the Bible, because a lot of Christians today don't even know that. I think Schaefer does an excellent job. Then I'm going to talk about the subject of the Bible, and then I'll ask you some questions about that. Well, I want to thank you for coming to my website and for traveling along with this man, if you will, as I go through the scriptures. Because I am always very, very interested in not only in what you have to say, but what you've learned from spending your time with me. And that's what makes studying the Word of God very important. Now, I would love to hear from some of you. And if you would like to contact me, I would beckon you to write me. Let me know what you think about these webcasts. The applause is not for me. The applause in the background would be for the Word of God that is inspired in our lives. And we know that it is. Thank you for listening in. And listen, if you don't hear a webcast in a couple of days, it is because I'm busy. Now, I'm going to try to continue this study, because I was going to go through the book of Romans verse by verse, but I got sidetracked off that, and I've got to just present various Bible studies to you. I do far better than that, than going systematically verse by verse. I don't really like doing that, because there may be some subject matter that I need to talk about that is pertinent for me to get into, okay? So I apologize for any misgivings that I've given you. Thank you for coming to my website. This is Pastor John Coleman in Los Angeles in the Lucy Coleman studio, the No Man's Clone, saying, you know the drill. Stay in the Word.